Well, good morning from West Michigan. We are planting a church in Jenison, Michigan, which is about 20 minutes west of Grand Rapids, which is about 20 minutes east of Holland. I'm grateful to be here. My name is Dan Nalty. I'm the pastor of the church. Thankful to be here at IPC with you all during the missions conference. Before I share my story, I wanted to just introduce the topic of satisfaction to you, because we are a people that long for satisfaction. Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He's wearied, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." You see, the world's water will never satisfy us. Blaise Pascal said in the 17th century, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." About 100 years later, Jonathan Edwards said similar words when he said, "He who finds his satisfaction in temporal things is willfully deceived if he imagines he can enjoy eternal things." My friends, we have a deep longing for satisfaction. Things of this world cannot quench that satisfaction. One brother has said, "God has sent eternity into our hearts, and man's infinite capacity cannot be satisfied with anything else. Pleasure, profit, and pride are the world's triune, or trinity, I should say, tempting us." And John Piper says, "Nothing makes God more supreme and more central than when people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job, health or sports or toys or friends, is going to bring satisfaction to their aching hearts." So that quote somewhat summarizes my own life by John Piper. As I was taught as a young person, from birth even, that this is what is going to bring me satisfaction: power and fame and prestige, money. Those are the things that are going to bring you satisfaction, son, I was told. I was raised in a home that was non-Christian, extremely non-Christian. Jesus Christ was only used when somebody was using profanity. We never read the Bible. I didn't know any of the books of the Bibles. I didn't know the stories of the Bibles. I certainly didn't know the gospel. And so my family, of course, was then divided, as you can imagine. My parents divorced because my dad committed adultery on my mother. My sister became a heroin addict. My brother became an alcoholic. And somehow in all that, I became a professional baseball player. As years went on, I found myself desiring satisfaction, but just kept pressing forward because I figured if I could just be a professional baseball player, that will solve all of my problems. I'll make enough money so that I never have to work. I'll be famous. I'll be a celebrity. I'll have power in this world, and I will be satisfied to my core. Well, as Pastor Johnson mentioned earlier, I was born and raised in Huntington Beach, California, and I went to a school called Cal State Fullerton, which is a school in Southern California, a real mecca for baseball. I didn't go to school for academics. I barely graduated high school, had to go to junior college, and then ultimately went to Cal State Fullerton and played. And in 1992, we happened to make the College World Series, where sadly we lost to Pepperdine, of all schools, in the final game of the World Series, which was heartbreaking for me. And I think at that moment, that was one episode in my life that I look back at where the Lord really introduced pain into my life, because I never dreamed that I would lose such a game. You see, I was second in the country in wins. I was not used to losing very much, and so to lose that final game, which I pitched, was heartbreaking. At the same time, I was also drafted by the Minnesota Twins, which drafted just means they select you to go off and play in the minor league system and see if you can get to the big leagues. Of course, with being second in the country in wins, I believed I was going to be rich beyond measure. Of course, all baseball players make millions upon millions, right? So I was going to be a millionaire. So when the scout came to my father's home, I expected him to pull a truck into the driveway and just unload cash into the driveway for me to scoop up. Unfortunately, that wasn't exactly the case, because when the scout came into the home, he said, "Look, you've had a great year. even though you lost in the final in the World Series, you were second in wins, and we want you to play for the Minnesota Twins. So I could not come into your home and offer you our first offer, so we decided to triple that offer. And I was like, man, I am going to be rich. I am going to have so much money, I'm not even going to know what to do with all of it. And so then he says, we're offering you $3,000. And I about fell off the couch. Now, $3,000 is a lot of money, but I was expecting in my mind, you know, $750,000 or $800,000. So $300,000 was a little bit of a shot to the gut, but as I already proclaimed, my academic prowess was, I would say, low and maybe beyond even low. So I had one option, and that was to go throw a baseball somewhere. And so off to the Midwest I went. This was my introduction to Michigan and other Midwest states. I landed in Kenosha, Wisconsin, which was a shocking experience to somebody who was raised in Huntington Beach, California. We were out in the middle of nowhere in cornfields and such, and I was just really shocked by the whole experience. The uniforms that we wore at Cal State Fullerton were pristine and tailored to your height, and they fit perfectly. And minor league baseball is not quite pristine and custom fit. And so they handed me a pair of pants, and one leg was longer than the other leg. And, I was tall and skinny, and so nothing really fit me very well. And it was very difficult. And then worse than all of that, what ended up happening was I sat on the bench the first couple of games and watched a group of young men play a game that I was unfamiliar with. I played at a Division I prominent baseball school, but the baseball these young men were playing was different than I had ever experienced. They were really good, and they threw really hard, and they ran really fast, and they hit the ball a long way. And I realized very quickly that I needed to do something drastic, or I was never going to make it to the big leagues, because in college, the best velocity I ever hit was about 87. Now, that may seem fast to you, but that's pretty low. That's very low in professional standards. So after the season was over, I went home back to Huntington Beach, California, and realized I need to gain weight. I graduated college at about 180 pounds. I was very 6'6", 180 pounds. I was a broomstick with arms. I get home, and I found a friend of mine, and I said, I need drugs to gain weight. What do you got? He said, we got a whole load. We'll put pack weight on you like nobody's business. So that began my six-year run of using steroids, where I went from 180 to 245 pounds. My fastball went from 87 to 96, which is unheard of. You gain 2 miles an hour on your fastball, and that is miraculous. And I gained 9. So I went from nobody in the organization to finally somebody, made my way up through the ranks, made the Minnesota Twins major league team in 1996. At that same time, however, I was becoming extremely hopeless. I turned to drinking. I became an alcoholic during that time. Of course, with the alcohol abuse, my body was run down trying to play. So then I turned to amphetamines, which is speed. So I'm doing alcohol, I'm doing speed, I'm doing steroids. I mean, I'm a walking drug factory trying to play baseball at the same time and having a lot of success at it. Personally, I'm empty, becoming hopeless and suicidal quite often. After that season, I was at a bar as where I was usually. If I wasn't working out, it seemed like I was somewhere drinking alcohol or engaging in some sort of heathen activity. And I met a girl who I wanted to date, and she asked me after a couple of weeks of dating, do you want to go to church? And I said, what do you do at church? She said, well, there's this guy that stands up in the front, and he talks a bit, and we'll go when he talks, because I don't like listening to the music, so we'll just go when he talks, and then when he's done, we'll leave. I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. What time are we done? 7-ish or 8-ish? Great, plenty of time to get to the bar afterwards. We'll go. So I go to the church, and he does an exposition of a passage, and at the end of the passage, I don't remember what he preached on, but I do remember at the end, he pronounced the gospel to the group. There's a holy and righteous God in heaven, and we are sinners. And the only way that we're going to stand before this holy and righteous God is by the mediation and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You must place your faith and believe in Him as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved, he said. He said, if you believe this, I want you to come down to the front of the room and give your life to Christ. And so there were two people to my right, and I went right through their knees and plowed right down to the front of the room, and I'm standing at a stage a lot lower than this one, of course, waiting for us to do something, which I had no idea exactly what we were going to do, but I waited. And then as a typical evangelist, he gave one offer and another offer and trying to promote people's and stir the emotion to get people to come down. Before you know it, there are about 50 people standing in the front of the room, people that want to give their life to Christ, people that have backslidden of some form or fashion. And then he leads us in a prayer of salvation. And then the crowd, there's 400 or so people there, they all stand up and cheer, and they're thrilled. And as I'm walking back to my chair, I catch the eye of the woman who I was with, who was looking like this at me, just glaring right at me with an evil glare. People are high-fiving me. The two people that I kind of ran over getting out of the aisle gave me high fives coming in the row, and she's sitting there in the chair staring at me with just this evil eye, you know, really mad. And I sit down, and she's now right to my left, and her eyeballs are right next to my ear staring at me. And she goes, what are you doing? And I didn't say anything because I didn't even know what the question meant. Why'd you go down there, she says. And I turned to her, and I looked at her, and I said, you brought me here. I just did what the guy said to do. Well, the music starts, and right before the music starts, the pastor says, look, we got some people over here. They got these yellow shirts on and a Bible. If you've given your life to Christ, come down. Music starts. She runs right through all of us, straight out of the sanctuary. I didn't know what to do, so I followed her. I'd never been in church before in my life. So I follow her, and I come to find 3 or 4 minutes later, after I'm saved by the almighty sovereign hand of God, I'm now in the parking lot of this church having a profanity-laced argument with this woman across the hood of my car. So that was my salvation experience. Just like you envision it, right? Fast forward now, I play 2 more years of big league time with the Twins, and I get traded to the New York Yankees, of all teams. Your favorite team, I'm sure. America's team, as you might say here in Georgia. The story gets better for you later, so I'll let you wait a minute. So I get traded to the Yankees, and we just played 3 games, and I make the team. I mean, I shouldn't even have made the team to begin with. That was the mercy and grace of God, because this was an all-star team, as I was reminded walking out of the first service. The 98 team had tied or broken the record for most all-time wins in one season. When I played for the Twins, I think we may have broken the record for the most losses in one season. So I got traded to the best team in baseball from essentially the worst team in baseball. And Joe Torre calls me in his office and he says, look, we got 16 guys trying to make one spot on the team. Good luck. We'll see in 6 weeks how it goes. 6 weeks later, somehow by God's grace, I make this team. Soon, a few weeks into the season, we play 3 games in Minnesota. And one of the players on the team comes up to me in left field after the series. Now we're back in New York City. In Yankee Stadium, he comes up, we just left Minnesota, and he says, I heard from the chaplain in Minnesota that you're a believer. Because I had never hung out with the believers on the team. There were a lot of believers on the Yankees. I know that's probably hard for you to actually believe, but the Lord actually even saves us in the Yankee uniform. And so he comes to me and says, I heard you were a believer. And I said, I don't even know. Like, what exactly does that mean? Like, yes, I had this experience. I gave my life to Christ. It's like, you're a believer, man. You're a believer. We do devotions every day. You got to come. I finally go to one of these devotions they had every day before the game. They're doing a devotion using the daily bread. And they go around the room afterwards. Anybody got any prayer requests? Now, this was totally unusual to do for a professional team. In Minnesota, there was one believer on the team. There are no Christians being outspoken and living the life, as the text in Matthew 23, really living the life of a believer. These brothers were trying to do that. They invited me to that. I went into this room, we did the daily devotion, and at the end they were all praying. And I went around the room while they were praying with their heads down and eyes closed, and I was 8 million, 12 million, 14 million, There were $80 million worth of baseball players in this room with their heads down, praising God. And I'm telling you, for a person that was raised to know and to believe with all my heart that money was going to solve all my problems, that was a striking testimony. Listening to men that were rich beyond measure worship God. But I struggled. I struggled getting out of my former depraved life. And so by day, I would go with these guys and we would talk about Jesus and I would ask questions like, can I be a believer and play poker? Can I be a believer and get drunk? Can I be a believer and run around town because I was single playing for the Yankees in Manhattan, of all places? And they're like, yeah, that's probably not going to work so well. So in their gentle, kind way, they discipled me and tried to show me what the Word of God was saying. But I really struggled getting out of that life. It was the only life I'd ever known. I think in looking back, I think I was authentically saved, but getting rid of this heathen lifestyle was just more than I could actually do. Fast forward to the end of the year now. This is where it gets good for you all. We're playing the Atlanta Braves, and you thought they might have had a chance, but they didn't. We wiped them out. 4 straight games, series was over. At the end of that night when we won the World Series, I was ecstatic, couldn't be more thrilled about my athletic career. I'd gone from the Twins to the Yankees, and my life had just, you know, my resume had just radically shifted, even though I wasn't prominent on the team, of course, but it still was a big deal to be on the team. Then we left the stadium at about 2:30 in the morning after the celebration in the stadium, and then we went to Manhattan to celebrate all night long. And as about 3:30, 4 o'clock rolls around, I stopped drinking. Couldn't really figure out why, but just kind of became melancholy and started somewhat reflecting internally, which wasn't exactly a strength of mine, but I tried to do that, and about 6:30, 7 o'clock, we get in the limo to go back home with my friends, and they're all drunk, and we're all in the back of the limo. We drive a few blocks, and I ask the limo driver, would you please stop? So I get out of the car, I get in the front seat with the limo driver, and as we're driving down the streets of Manhattan towards the George Washington Bridge, I said to him, is this all there is to life? There's just got to be something more to life than this. I just won the greatest game of my whole life. There's nothing going to be any better than this. Is this it? And of course, the poor guy driving the car thought he just picked up some lunatic, and I'm sorry he just opened the door and chucked me out. We get to the George Washington Bridge, and I kind of just quieted down for a few blocks, and we get to the bridge, and I pulled out the keys out of my pocket and put them right next to him, next to his right leg, and I said, just stop right up here. I'm going to jump, and you take my friends back to my condo, and they can finish the party tomorrow. Because I'm done. I can't live this life anymore. There's no reason to live. If this is it, I can't do it anymore. Well, 7 o'clock in the morning on the George Washington Bridge, it's rush hour. So he couldn't stop. By God's grace, once again, we kept going, and we did the parade, and there were 2 or 3 million people there going crazy. And then we meet the president, and I go back to Orange County, California. And somehow, some way, God just flipped a switch in me. And I wanted to go to church every day. And that's what I did. I went to church every single day. I found a Bible study in a church every day of the week and just was a sponge. I couldn't believe all that I was learning from the Word of God. I went to 3 or 4 different churches on Sunday. I didn't know that you were supposed to go to one church, so I thought, well, there's all these churches. I'll go to every one of them. And so that's what I did, and I just fell in love. I fell in love with the preaching of God's Word and the studying of God's Word, which ultimately moved me towards the pastorate. But it was just incredible to me that I could learn God's truth through the Word of God. And so I lived in the church. My future wife's father was the pastor of one of those churches. He was on my circuit on the Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I could get to his church from Huntington Beach over to Yorba Linda, and I would go to his church, and then I met Cassie there. But my passion for God's Word and to learn it and to study it just was in me in a way that I had never dreamed, because I hated school and I hated to study. I couldn't stand any part of it, but I could not get away from studying the Word of God. And then I realized they actually have schools that teach this stuff. You have radio stations and bookstores. You're crazy, all you Christians, all this stuff. This is wild. I was blown away. And so then I went and audited one of the classes at the seminary, and it was just hook, line, and sinker. I could not believe that I could actually go to seminary and study the Word of God by people that clearly knew it a lot better than I did. And so that really prompted and propelled me into becoming a pastor, because my passion for the Word of God, and also my passion for every one of you here that's a believer, but also for all of you that don't know Christ. There is no time like the present to give your life to the Lord. And so that's what propelled me into the pastorate. So I ultimately went to seminary. I did my graduate degree, and then ultimately, I went to Oxford University in England and did my postgraduate degree. It wasn't the most traditional route of becoming a PCA pastor, but I wasn't reformed until I got to Oxford, of all places, one of the most liberal institutions in the entire world, and I actually became reformed at Oxford. And so I spent 2 years in Oxford, and then during that time was when I fell in love with the church even more than I did before, and a pastor even more, through ministries like Pastor Johnson's and the Sinclair Ferguson's and R.C. Sproul's of the world, just spoke into my life in a way that I just was just thrilled, and I could not wait to be a pastor. But man, I felt so ill-equipped. How am I ever going to do what these men do? And I just kept going and going and going and just kept persevering in my studies. And ultimately, we wanted to plant a church in Washington State, a PCA church in Olympia, Washington. And I arrive in Olympia, and I get Lyme disease. And I was sick for 9 years. And I thought my pastoral career, my life was over, because I couldn't even function. I couldn't play with my boys. I couldn't do anything. We moved to Michigan because of that reason. We needed to lower the cost of living. We wanted to raise our children in a reformed community. We wanted reformed options so that my wife could get some help raising our boys. We get to Michigan. I meet a doctor that helped me a bit, and God released me from 9 years of illness. And then my passion for church planting revived once again, and I could not wait to plant a church. So we went from the least church state in the country in Washington to one of the most church states in Michigan, but come to find that there aren't a lot of ordinary means of grace churches like this one in Michigan. And that's what I wanted to do, and I wanted to plant. So we talked to the presbytery, ultimately started gathering people, went to Twin Lakes Fellowship, met Terry and met Frankie, and to the other brothers there, and said, we want to plant an ordinary means of grace church in a place that desperately needs one. And that just propelled us forward, because IPC ultimately, weeks later, said, we want to support this work. And then I was able to go to other churches and said, and totally name drop you all, IPC is supporting us. And they were like, well, if IPC is supporting you, maybe we should consider that. And so their missions people and committees would consider that. And in 4 months' time, we raised all the finances we needed to plant the church. And we had 25 committed people. All the brothers said to me at Twin Lakes Fellowship, start the church. With 25 people, start the church. Ordinary means of grace will bring them in, the preaching and the sacraments and the prayer. The Lord will add to your number day by day. And that's what we did. And so September 1st, 2019, we started our church with 25 people, and a year later, we're now at 110 people. We are now training 6 officers. We had our first baby's baptism last Lord's Day, and we're continuing to progress forward. So we are thrilled for your help, thrilled that you would have prayed for us, thrilled for what God has done in Jenison, Michigan, because we desperately need in Jenison, Michigan, 100 churches like this one there. So with all that, let me ask you one final question. How should we pursue satisfaction? It's It's a question, if you're a Christian or non-Christian, we should be asking ourselves. Our pursuit is the answer. Our answer, is our pursuit of satisfaction is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water I will give him, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. He's telling her that our pursuit of satisfaction is only fulfilled in the living water that he can give, not through money or celebrity or social media or comparing ourselves to other people. Some of these things are dangerous, certainly. Others are just somewhat temporary, and then we need more and we need more. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop striving after things that God does not want for us. Our pursuit of satisfaction is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And notice the woman's response in verse 15 when she says, sir, give me this water. I must ask you, if you're sitting here, is your desire for satisfaction peaking? But the answer is, where are you going to get that satisfaction? If you're not a Christian, the answer is this, that your pursuits for satisfaction is found only, it will only be fulfilled in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. How are you seeking your satisfaction? Are you like the woman at the well who was seeking worldly satisfaction? Are you like me, who wants money and fame and celebrity and using alcohol and a promiscuous life to bring you satisfaction? Jesus Christ is saying, I will bring you satisfaction. I will bring you satisfaction in a way that you will be able to stand holy and righteous before God because of what I've done for you. You will be fulfilled in your satisfaction. And I will fulfill the perfect justice of God in your behalf. I will fulfill the satisfaction that you desperately need by forgiving your sins. Believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13 says. Brother or sister, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day that you should confess your sins and believe with all of your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he is your Lord and Savior, and the Bible tells us that you will be saved. If you're sitting here as a Christian, how should you pursue satisfaction? Our pursuit of satisfaction is the same answer. It's only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Do not allow your dissatisfaction in this world to drive you deeper into the world's well. Thomas Watson says, the danger is when the world gets into our hearts, the water is useful for the sailing of the ship, but all the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into our hearts. Brothers and sisters, dissatisfaction should drive us to Christ, not worldly things. Stop going down that road. Stop and repent from going down that road. We must wean ourselves from going down that road. Prepare yourself for the withdrawal symptoms that are going to happen. Feed upon the Word of God. Feed upon the Word of God. It may seem bland and it may even seem boring to you, but Christ drips from the pages of Scripture. John 12:37-43 says, the Word radiates Christ's glory into our hearts. Because if we don't quench our thirst vertically, we absolutely will quench that thirst horizontally. So preach to yourself the gospel, because the gospel is what satisfies the soul. The world's infinite number of temptations will only make us thirst again. Our pursuit of satisfaction is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what are the things that I'm seeking in the world for my dissatisfaction? What from the world's well are you drinking that you think is going to satisfy you? What is replacing Christ's satisfaction in you? Our pursuit of satisfaction is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are a church in Jenison, Michigan that says that we serve God in worship, we serve our saints in nurture, and we serve our community in witness. So from the bottom of my heart, I thank you at IPC for praying for us and supporting us. It has meant the world. The finances have been incredibly helpful, but the fact that your congregation has supported us, continues to support us prayerfully, has meant the world to us. We are reaching the unchurched and de-churched, which represents 61% of our population in West Michigan. You can pray for three things for us. We want to baptize five adults by the end of 2021, representing our serving our community and witness. We are training six officers right now. We need prayer for them. And we probably and likely, if we continue our growth, are going to need to purchase some sort of facility. And so you can pray for us there. Thank you very much. Let me pray with you now. Father, whose glory is ever above us, whose mercy is ever with us, and whose everlasting arms are underneath us, God, you are holy, holy, holy. It is by your great mercy that we've been born into the kingdom of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by putting our faith in him, we are saved. So help us, O God, pursue satisfaction in Jesus Christ, because it is only in him that we can be fulfilled. To you, Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God from all eternity and to all eternity, be glory, wisdom, power, and dominion evermore. Amen.